It's a joy to greet you again in the name of the Lord, now that we're all awake. Apologize for not being here last week. I can assure you, I would rather have been here than where we were. It's a lot more inspiring to be with you. Conferences went well. As I mentioned last week, we started out with the Evangelical Theological Society, which is always a very safe place. About 1,500 to 1,800 evangelical scholars gathered, and then the Institute for Biblical Research on Friday and Saturday. A fine time with bigger tent evangelicals. And then from Saturday morning through Tuesday, Society of Biblical Literature, about 10,000 people from all over the world. And I requested prayer for our sessions with them, particularly sharing with these people the gospel according to Ezekiel, the God Ezekiel would like you to meet. Ellen was there. She could probably report more objectively on what happened. But I was in the bathroom afterwards, and I overheard two people, I don't know who they were, saying, "It's a good thing Block was on last." There were four papers that morning, and mine was on the God Ezekiel wants you to meet, and a rather countercultural presentation of the good news of Ezekiel. There is some good news, I argued, although it went down hard with a few in the question time. But it's so obvious that people read the scriptures so differently. And in among my closing remarks, I mentioned that, you know, when we read the scriptures, we are in danger of two dangers. One, we find in the scriptures what we want. And I confessed to the crowd that that's probably my problem. When I read Ezekiel, I find grace all over the place. But the other side is, we don't see what's there, even when it's a bright light shining in our faces. Our glasses are so clouded. And I'm afraid with a lot of these people, that was the problem. So, but thank you for your prayers. It was a fine, cordial gathering. The Ezekiel scholars we're friends. We don't agree on everything, but at least they're always civil. They're always decent. They're always a twinkle in the eye. And when we meet, you know, this has been going on now for 20 years. When we meet, we hug each other and we greet each other warmly. So it's not that way in all the sections of, you know, Old Testament studies, but in this one, it's fine. So thank you for. We pray that we might have jarred some people to take a new look at the book, and that the grace of God would continue to shine through all of us.
Is that an undisclosed location?
No, it's not an undisclosed.
I haven't heard where it was.
Oh, it was in San Francisco, quite appropriately. Yes. Lots of interesting things happen in San Francisco, and in the sessions, you know, where I was reading my paper, some things you don't want to see. So, anyhow, it's San Francisco. But we are here today to talk about the gospel in Deuteronomy, the gospel according to Moses. And we're working with the Shema. We started this last 2 weeks ago, I guess it is, and at that point I argued that we really should translate the word, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh alone," based on the use of the word, the syntax of the sentence, the immediate context, and the historical context. Now, what we want to do this morning is spend the first part explaining the second half of the Shema, which is verse 5. And then move on to, and of course, the Shema is all about declarations of covenant commitment. The whole book of Deuteronomy is on covenant. the grace of covenant. God has called Israel to covenant relationship with himself, undeserved and unbought and unsought, and yet there they are as God's covenant people. This is the declaration of covenant commitment, and one can imagine that as they go across the Jordan, they are shouting out to each other and to all who will hear, Shema Israel, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad, hear O Israel, our God is Yahweh, Yahweh alone. And it's in his name we go. But then we come to verse 5. Which is the second half, but the other side of this coin, if you don't like my interpretation of the Shema as Yahweh alone, the Lord alone, then read this one, because here you are faced directly with it. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your, my translation has, soul, and with all your might. Nothing left over for any other God with all of everything. But we have to talk a little bit about this. This is the locus of covenant commitment. It's actually in three parts. Well, this is the way we tend to interpret this verse. When I was in Bible college and taking systematic theology courses, they appealed to this verse to argue for a certain anthropological constitution. What is man? Are we dichotomous or trichotomous beings? Do we consist of two bits or are we three bits? And so we go here and we look at these words and we say, well, man consists of heart, soul, and strength. Well, is that really the case? And in order to wrestle with the issue, we have to look at each of these words. It sounds too simple and it sounds too straightforward. So I'm going to, this morning, spend a few minutes looking at the Hebrew word for heart, the Hebrew word that's translated soul, and the Hebrew word that's translated as strength. Let's start then. The range of meanings for lave. This is an interesting word that has a broad range of meanings. It begins with the organ, your bloody pumper, that which keeps you going. In 2 Samuel 18:15, Absalom, the spear went through his heart. And that means the physical organ there. When fortune tellers look at a sheep's heart or a sheep's liver, those are two different organs, but sometimes it's the heart to see what kind of markings on it to tell the fortune. Sometimes it's used of heart-shaped cakes. In 2 Samuel 13:6, they're making Valentine cakes. Heart-shaped cakes, you have repeated references to. Obviously, we're talking here about an allusion to the physical thing. Third, and this is the most common understanding of the word, heart is, lave is used of the seat of the emotions. Let's look at some of these texts. When all else fails, read the scripture. Ezekiel 4:14. Exodus. I'm still in Ezekiel. Exodus 4:14. The seat of emotions. Then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses, and he said, is there not your brother Aaron the Levite? I know that he speaks fluently, and moreover, see, he is coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Well, there's where the emotions are. Judges 16:25 is a helpful one as well. Joshua, Judges 16:25 should be on the right side of the page. It's actually on the left side. Wrong. This is my wrong Bible. 16:25. It happened when they were high in high spirits. This is at the feast where Samson brings the house down. They said, call for Samson that he may amuse us. So they called for Samson from the prison. Well, the word high spirits really is literally, they had a good heart. They were tipsy. That's Judges. So it's the seat of the emotions. It's seat of the intention and will. You know this verse. It's my life theme verse. Ezra set his heart to study, to apply, and to teach Torah in Israel. Set his heart, which means fix your will to doing something. He committed himself to these three things. So the heart is the... Then it's the disposition, or shall we say, attitude. Exodus 4:21. Pharaoh's heart is hardened. Well, that means he gets stubborner and stubborner, that's great English, in his mind or his disposition. He refused to let the Israelites go. But then it comes to mean specifically mind. Deuteronomy 29:3. We are now in the book which we are supposedly studying. 29:3. Let's see, what have we got here? It's 29:4 in the English translations. The Hebrew here, I mean your English here, is one verse out. Yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know. But does your heart know anything? With what do you know stuff? And of course it's with your mind, with your brain. The heart knows. That's why Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can
know it?
It's playing with the notion. It's the seat of thought. Genesis 6:5. You know the context here. The flood. Just before the flood, the preamble. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart. Really? The thoughts of your heart? No, it's the thoughts of your mind. That's where we think was only evil continually. Then Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1. This is a common idiom in the book of Deuteronomy. 7:17 here. 7:17. If you say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? Of course, you don't say in your heart. You don't say. Your heart doesn't have a mouth. This is what we call interior speech, an expression for if you think these nations are too great for me, I'll never be able to do it. So there, the word lave means your thinker. Well, all of that to say that when we translate the Shema with heart, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, you have missed at least 50% of the significance of that word. And this is the problem with translations. A word for translation is never accurate. It's always off base. Because very few Hebrew words have exactly the same semantic range in English as they do in Hebrew. And so sometimes you have to translate it with two words, which is what Jesus does when he quotes this verse in Mark. What's the great commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. And with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. Heart and mind. A-B-A-B. He understands translation theory. He got it right. And so, in a case like this, I mean, when we were working on the New Living Translation, we wrestled with this. How many words shall we use here? As it turns out, I lost the vote and we translated with only one. I think we should really translate it. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind. And that gets the point. Next word. It gets easier. Nefesh. You shall love the Lord your God with all your soul. Well, of course, Hebrew doesn't have a word for soul. That comes from a Greek notion. And in Greek it has here psuche, which is translated into English as soul. What does the word nephesh in Hebrew mean? Well, first of all, it means living creatures. That is, creatures that breathe. Remember in Genesis 1:20, and God created all the living nephesh, creatures. But then in chapter 2, God breathed into this piece of dirt, his breath, and it became a living soul? No, nephesh, whatever that word means. It's the same word that's used of the critters in chapter 1. And of course, then we'd have to say, thinking Hebrewly, the difference between man, humans, and animals is not that humans have souls and animals don't. Hebrews don't think that way. We are all. You don't have a soul, you are one. Whatever this word is. And of course, it turns out that soul is not a very happy translation here. What else does it mean? The word is me means a being whose life resides in the blood. You shall, Deuteronomy 12, 23. We have it here, just a few pages down the road. Only be sure not to eat the blood, for the blood is the nephesh. Same word. And you shall not eat the nephesh with the flesh. So that when you translate, you shall love the Lord your God with all your soul, we're into a different semantic range. Life itself, Exodus 21, 23. Life for life, nephesh for nephesh. Or a person himself, Deuteronomy, or herself, Deuteronomy 4, 15. We talked about this one earlier in another year, didn't we? 4:15. So watch yourselves carefully. Watch yourselves. Literally, guard your nephashos. Guard your nepheshes. Each person individually. And Proverbs 19:15. That's an interesting one. Let's go there. Proverbs 19:15. Laziness casts into a deep sleep, and an idle nephesh will suffer hunger. Well, the problem with some of us is our souls are too lazy. Really? No. The idle person. In Ezekiel 18, the soul that sins, it shall die. Really? Do souls sin? No, people do. The person who sins dies. In fact, sometimes this word is used of a corpse after the soul has gone. Numbers 6:6. Numbers 6:6. Back here. All the days of his separation, these are laws of cleanness and law of the Nazarites, not to touch a dead person. All the days of his separation to the Lord, he shall not go near to a nephesh, maith, a dead corpse. And that definition of a corpse. Of course, by now you see the Greek translation, soul, doesn't catch it. It's also the seat of the appetites. Actually, I think literally, nephesh, in its origin, means your gullet. That's probably where it starts. I can't find Psalms here. Should be right in the middle of the Bible somewhere. 107, verse 9. For he has satisfied the thirsty soul. And the hungry soul, he has filled with what is good. He just read the text from Deuteronomy 8. When you are stuffed, don't forget to say, thank you. Our appetites were satisfied on Thursday. Well, here, the Lord satisfies. It means appetite. You have had enough to eat. And then Deuteronomy 12:20, it is the seat of desires. I love this verse, 12:20, because it reflects Moses' gracious spirit. When the Lord your God extends your border as he is promising you and say, I'd like to eat meat. Because you desire to eat meat, then go ahead. Eat meat, whatever you desire. And of course the text is literally, satisfy the desire of your soul. And then finally, it's the seat of mental acts. And in this sense, I suppose, it overlaps with Lev 19:2. Also, it is... I've got something wrong here. Proverbs 19:2. It is good for a person to be without knowledge. He hurries his footsteps. No, I got the wrong place. Wrong verse here. Sorry about that. In any case, all of that is to say that when we translate, you shall love the Lord your God with all your lev and with all your nephesh, we haven't quite caught it, have we?
Proverbs 19:2 in the ESV version footnoted a soul.
Ah, okay, then it is right. I didn't bring
one of those footnotes that should be in the text.
Yeah, another one of those footnotes that should be in the text. Yes. Is it in line one? It is not good for a soul to be without knowledge.
Yeah,
there you go. It's not good for a soul to be without knowledge. I didn't bring my Hebrew text and I didn't recognize it. All right. So that's nephesh. Now let's go to the last one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your strength. I'm sorry to deconstruct everything this morning. But sometimes we have to do it then to build up again. And Jeremiah's commission was, you shall tear down and smash and uproot and whatever, and then you build up. That's what we'll do this morning. How about ma'od? You shall love the Lord your God with all your lev, with all your nephesh, and with all your ma'od. Well, what does that mean? Everywhere else, it always means very. It's an adverb. When God looked upon all that he had created in the last verse of Genesis, and he saw that it was tov ma'od, very good. Or Deuteronomy 20:15, he talks about a city that is very far away. And of course, that raises the question, you shall love the Lord your God with all your very. This word always means very everywhere else, except, and we'll come to the text, 1 Kings 23, where it is quoted and applied to Jeremiah. Here, Deuteronomy 13:14 talks about the word of the Lord is not far away, it is very near. Karov ma'od. Then how in the world are you supposed to love the Lord your God with all your very? Of course, it makes no sense in English, and it makes no sense in Hebrew until we discover from the cousin languages. If you have a word in Hebrew that's difficult to explain, sometimes it helps to go to a related language and see how they use it. And it so happens that in the Greek, this one was translated, you shall love the Lord your God with all your dynamite, hence strength, which is a good guess. But notice, strength is not an adverb. It's a noun. So they've already changed it. In Ugaritic, you have the word M-A-D. Notice up there at the top, that little diacritical mark right in the middle of ma'od. That is the aleph, which is rendered in Ugaritic as an A or an I, actually. So mad, mid, obviously the same word. But there it means great, strong, much, which isn't much better. But we do know that it's there. But here, this is the one that actually helps. in Akkadian. This is the language of Babylon and Assyria and Mesopotamia. There you have the noun, you shall love, you don't have this statement, but you have the word madu, used of fullness, quantity. Oh, now we're in, and this is a noun. It's abstract, to be sure, but it begins to help us now understand Deuteronomy 6:4. You shall love the Lord your God with all your fullness, quantity, stuff, resources. Let's go to the only other place in Scripture where this verse is used, and that's 2 Kings 23. Where is it? 25. Oh, dear.
2 Kings
23:25. Yes, here we go. The author is talking about Josiah. I love Josiah. What a tragedy that he should have ended his life so early. Josiah removed the mediums and spiritists and teraphim and idols and all the abominations. He did the Deuteronomy thing. He loved the Lord. Before him there was no king like him who... It's interesting. Here the narrator, we've talked about this before, in the Bible nobody ever says he or she loves God. We've talked about that, yes? You never have first person subject, either singular or plural, I, we, with a verb, I have, and the object, God. Here, the author is so reserved about doing that. Even for Josiah, he changes the verb. He turned to the Lord with what? With all his lave, and with all his nephesh, and with all his very. He's obviously quoting Deuteronomy 6:5. It's the only other place where this is used in this sense, though I think it does, all of this gives us a clue as to how we should interpret. There's a hand back here. Yes, sir.
I'm just questioning in my mind, the way I would translate that would be with all your oomph. In a sense, capture what you
yeah. Oomph.
Yeah. O-O-M-P-A.
Exactly. That'll work, but I think it's still too limited. And I think this diagram gives us a clue as to how we should interpret it. Remember this other one we saw here? Whoops, way back here. This one. That's the psychological interpretation of it. I think what we now need to do is have an exegetical or textual, biblical interpretation of it. And it gives us this. Moses, I've said this many times, loves working with threes. He does three of everything. And here, when he talks about, you shall be, remember what the word love means, covenantally committed, so that you always operate in the interests of God. That's what the word love means. You shall be covenantally committed to the Lord your God with all your, notice he starts on the inside. And then he moves to your body, your person. And then he moves to ma'od. And I think now the best translation of this is actually resources. Muchness, fullness. And that is beautifully ambiguous. It can mean your oomph, which is your energy. It can mean your strength, but I think if we translate it that way, it's too limited because we have other resources. If you were living in that cultural context, it would mean with every cow or donkey in your herds, with your whole house, with every rake or fork or hoe, with every field. Everything devoted to God. And of course, now the application becomes really, really obvious for us. We shall love the Lord our God with all our inner beings, with our whole bodies, and with everything we own. Our houses, our tractors, if you're a farmer, if you're a trucker, your rig, your 18-wheeler. For me, I sit at that desk looking at that stupid screen all day long. My computer, every pen devoted to God. That's what he's talking about. And of course, now we have, if you accept my interpretation, we have just experienced a revolution in thinking. I have read it all over the place that the difference between religion in the Old Testament and religion in the New. In the Old Testament, religion was expressed with externals. In the New Testament, it is expressed internally. In the Old Testament, people expressed their faith in God by offering sacrifices. In the New Testament, what do?
Offer themselves.
You offer yourselves. Yes, and I've got a proof text. Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And the last phrase on that end, actually, having wrestled through Deuteronomy and hearing the echoes, the old King James had it right. Reasonable service. We'll come back to that when we get to chapter 10, verse 12, next millennium. notice, your body's a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. And so you hear in the sermons and you hear in the lesson, this is what's new in the New Testament. No, it isn't. Old Testament faith was always full-bodied, whole-hearted commitment. That's the way it was supposed to be. Let's go to chapter Deuteronomy 12, verse 10. What now does the Lord your God require of you? That's a great question. What does he require of Israelites? Well, yeah, bring your offerings, bring your sacrifices, do keep the commands. Well, what does it actually say? Deuteronomy 10:12. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God? Where does fear happen? That's inside, isn't it? To walk in all his ways. What's that? Again, it's beautifully ambiguous. I think we've mentioned this before. To walk the way he calls you to walk, which is Paul, walk worthy of God. But it also means to walk like God walks. Where does that happen? Well, and to love him. Where does that happen? Be covenantally committed to serve the Lord your God with all your lave and with all your nephesh. There it is again. By keeping his commandments, which I am commanding you today, for your own good. The last of five is keeping the commandments. We tend to think that that's the first, if not the only thing. No, it's not. True Old Testament faith was always an inside going out kind of expression of faith. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. No, heart and mind. With all your person and with all your resources. I think that's what this verse actually means. Everything totally devoted to God. And now, of course, you understand verse 4. Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. Hear, O Israel, our God is Yahweh. Only Yahweh. Nothing left over for all the other idols that we manufacture. Of course, Calvin says that the heart is an idol factory. That's what we're always doing, building idols. If it's not ourselves, it's our careers or whatever else. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done in my life as it is in heaven. That's what we're talking about here. Everything devoted to God. Yes, sir.
In Matthew 11, Jesus said, take my yoke.
Yes.
He made a few, probably.
Yes, he did.
You could look out on the fields and see them in the plows. Yep. You could see them pulling people in wagons and carts.
Yep.
Today, when you talk about yokes, people think of eggs. What is your best instrument? Because it's a work instrument,
yes,
implement,
yeah.
And when we're with Christ,
yeah,
and he's pulling the yoke, he can pull more than we can, and he's going the right way. I like to think of the steering wheel as, yeah, the equivalent.
Yeah. I'm glad you introduced here the concept of the yoke, and it's not Y-O-L-K, it's Y-O-K-E, because in Jewish tradition, this verse is referred to as the yoke of the kingdom. I don't know if you're aware of that, but you're probably speaking better than you know. The yoke of the kingdom. This is the yoke that God puts on his people, summarized in the Shema. But of course, you have to understand that this is the other side of the preamble to the Decalogue and the first command. Remember the Decalogue? I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. What's the first implication? You have no other gods besides me. And this is the way in which we now say it confessionally. Only Yahweh is our God. Let's look at the afterlife of this text, the Shema. A couple of verses here. This text doesn't actually die. You hear echoes of it here and there in the scripture. The most dramatic in the Old Testament is Zechariah 14, verse 9. Remember that in Deuteronomy, it is an ethnocentric cry of allegiance. What does it mean to be an Israelite? It's not so much to be of the seed of Abraham or to live in the land of Israel, but it is to have this as your cry of allegiance. That's why somebody like Caleb turns out to be a true Israelite. Caleb isn't an ethnic Israelite, he's a Kenizzite. I've said this before. No Israelite would name his or her son Caleb, puppy dog. Dogs eat carrion, they're dirty, they're foul, they're vile. You don't call your, you know, his name is a giveaway already if you didn't have son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite. But of Caleb, it is said, he has a different spirit. He is full after God. It's a strange Hebrew expression. That's a true Israelite. One who is full after God. But here we have, in Deuteronomy, it's a very ethnocentric. This is the Israelites cross the Jordan as the people of God. Now look at Zechariah. There is coming a day when the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, Yahweh will be one. Really? Has he been two or three so far? There's coming a day when he will be one. That's the connotation of the common translation. That's why I have New American Standard here. They have in italics the only one. And when, I mean, they had the translators of this, like the translators of the RSV, had such sensitive consciences. When they added a word, they signaled the addition by italicizing it. In actual fact, if you have proper translation theory, you shouldn't have to italicize it. That's what it means. We're not just translating words. Go to the dictionary for that. We're translating sentences. We're translating ideas. And so my translation reads, in that day, Yahweh will be the only one, and his name, the only name. What's happened? Zechariah is looking forward to the day when all the world declares, Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. Hear, O Israel, our God is Yahweh, Yahweh alone. That's the universalizing vision. You see, Israel was called to be a microcosm of that which one day the whole world would be. And he's anticipating that. Let's go to another one. Mark 12, 32-33. We've read this one before. Where the scribe, 31, you shall love the Lord your God with all your lev and with all your nefesh and with all your mind and with all your strength. And then notice the scribe's interpretation. Right on, teacher. You've truly said he is one. There is no one else besides him. That's a translation. That's an interpretation. He is the one and only. But the most remarkable one is 1 Corinthians 8. A fascinating text. Again, some of you will be encouraged that I do read the New Testament once in a while. Here's a great passage. 1 Corinthians 8, 1-6. We've got to read the whole thing. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have not... Notice the context? Idolatry? Which is exactly the context we had back there in Deuteronomy 6. Idolatry. We know that all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes he knows anything, he hasn't known as he ought to know. He's actually stupid. But if anyone loves God, he is known. So it's not by what you know. It's not what you know that's important. It's who knows you. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, now we're talking about boundary markers. What does it mean to be a true Israelite? I eat kosher food, whatever else. Concerning things eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there's no such thing as an idol in the world and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, and yet for us, notice, yet for us, there is one God, only one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. And of course, now when you read Lord in the New Testament, you always have to ask, is he thinking Adonai, master, sovereign, suzerain, or is he thinking the personal name of God? Yahweh is one, or Yahweh alone. One Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. What's Paul doing? Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad, Hear, O Israel, our God is Yahweh, Yahweh alone. What's he done? Jesus is Yahweh. Allegiance to God is now fixed on Jesus. It's interesting. You read Jewish scholarship on the New Testament. On Tuesday, we will be meeting with the rabbis again. I can hardly wait. Always interesting conversation. But when you read Jewish scholarship, a book by Hans-Joachim Scheps, for example, under whose instruction I sat in Erlangen, Germany, a long time ago, 1968, 69. Fascinating guy, but he's written a book on Paul. And in this book, the Jewish scholar identifies five verses in the New Testament over which Jews stumble. One of Romans 10:13, whoever will call upon the name of Yahweh will be saved, applying that to Jesus. Philippians 2, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, things in heaven and things on earth, to the glory of God the Father. That applies, Yahweh, to Jesus. They stumble over these things. And this is another one of those verses over which they stumble. That's why they reject Jesus. It is blasphemous. They get it. Jesus is Yahweh, which is what Paul is saying. And of course, that is a fabulous word of gospel to us, isn't it? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of chesed ve'emet, grace and truth. Jesus is God in the flesh. Before the incarnation, you declared your allegiance to Yahweh by declaring the name Yahweh. Now that Christ has come, there is no other way. Access to God comes via Jesus alone. To reject Jesus is to reject the revelation and to reject the person revealed. Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. Hear, O Israel. Hear, O Veritas, folks. Our God is Yahweh incarnate in Jesus Christ. So, love the Lord Jesus Christ with all your nefesh and with all your lave, with all your nefesh. And with all your ma'oz, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your revelation in your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. One triune God revealed in the person of the Son in such dramatic form and with such dramatic force. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to be totally devoted to you from the inside to everything, every appendage of our body and every tool in our toolbox, all of life devoted to you, which is our reasonable service. To the glory of the great name of the one whose name we bear, we ask it. Amen.